Thank you. Hello. I am excited to be here with you in this capacity. Normally I'm singing up there on a stage. I could sing this to you for the next 20 minutes, but none of us really want that. So I'm not going to do that. It was a lie. I'm sorry. I confess. Something you should know. I'm a bit of a theology nerd. Kind of a Bible nerd, too. Jason Barnhart, if you know him, gave me this large print Bible, which really got me excited because now I look like a real pastor, like with this giant Bible that I'm just going to read from. So, but I'm specifically interested in things like atonement theology, which I know really gets you guys going. It's pretty exciting stuff. But the parable I've chosen is one that's integral to the thinkers that I read who are like either super dead or alive. Those are the only two options, I guess. But I vowed to myself, and now I'm vowing to you, that this isn't going to sound like class. So, good news for you guys. Anyway, I was scrolling through Twitter the other day. Oh, fun thing. I'm going to say retweet here in a couple seconds, but Microsoft doesn't recognize that as a word. Thought that was fun. So it told me I spelled it wrong, and I didn't. But I was scrolling through Twitter the other day, and one of my friends must have needed a laugh because they retweeted, like, a stupid amount of those, like, ultimate fail videos. You guys know what I'm talking about? Where, like, people fall down and you laugh hard. But I guess they needed laughs because it's like, of course, 12-year-old boy with helmet and knee pads on, ready to go down 37 steps. Like, it's not going to end well for you. I know that. You probably know that. Your friend holding the phone for sure knows that. But they're just encouraging you anyway. And so, like, we watch those and you're like, well, yeah, you got what you deserved, right? Like, you're the idiot that just went down the steps for the first time on a bike. So I thought that was really funny. But also, what about that one? I had a friend once in college who ran into a tree because they were texting. And I was like, well, I guess you deserve that one too because you weren't looking up and there was a tree in front of you. But then there are moments where, like, I get what I deserve when I speak poorly about people sometimes. Like, I'm a human. I do these things. But I, like, do it for the sake of venting, you know. You guys know what I'm talking about. But then word gets back to them, and I have to have a pretty awkward, uncomfortable conversation that involves apologies, because that's what I deserved that for gossiping behind my friend's back. Like, I had to do the hard thing and be like, yeah, I actually did say those things about you. I'm really sorry. So are you getting it? Like, all these stories are like, yeah, you deserved that. On a greater scale, but what if I use a pretty extreme example? What if I tell you there are approximately 600 to 800,000 people trafficked across international borders each year? What's your reaction to that? Like, 80% of those are women and half are children. That's an insane amount. Like, what's your response? Are you angry? Do you have hatred? Do you feel vengeful? Sorrow? Like, what do you feel in those moments? Like, the owners of brothels prey on young girls primarily from the ages of 12 to 14. Like, what do you feel when I tell you these things? How's this horror still happening, we ask ourselves. What do you think should happen to the people who steal those girls? Most of us probably want Liam Neeson and his particular set of skills to come along, find those people, and as he promised, kill them. Because they deserve it, right? That's what we say. So if you've ever seen that movie, you know who you're rooting for. I just told you a very short plot line of the movie. You already know who you're rooting for, right? You know the good guy, you know the bad guy. Because we want justice. Like, justice was served. You've heard just desserts, right? Like, at the end of this film, Taken, we're thrilled because justice is served. Like, the thing happened. They got the guy, he died a humiliating death. That's based on a true story, if you guys don't know that. But what about what actually happens in the true story when the man whose daughter got stolen didn't find his daughter? How do you feel now? Like, what happens to you in those moments? Because he didn't find his daughter and she died at the hands of those awful, awful people. Like, it's no new thing for our world to be obsessed with justice. It's not an American culture thing either. It's a human thing. Jesus actually has quite a bit to say about that. So we're going to read. It'll be on the screen in red letters because Jesus said it. But if you'll turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46 is where we'll be. I'm going to read from my new large print Bible. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him, and they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him." So Jesus poses this question to the people listening. "Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to the tenants?" They respond, "Well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end." Kind of like the response you just had, or at least I had. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. So they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that you long to speak to your people through the scriptures. And so I pray that you would open hearts tonight, God, that people would be receptive to what you have to say, and what you're doing in them in this next hour. God, I pray that you would have your way in this space and that the meditations of my heart would be pleasing to you. We love you a lot. Amen. All right, so there's a lot of stuff going on in this passage. We'll break it down. But we'll start with where the parable's located in Scripture. So a couple stories before this parable in Matthew is when the chief priests and the elders are questioning the authority of Jesus. So they're like, "Hey, you're in this temple. On what authority do you have to be teaching? We don't recognize you as a rabbi. We don't necessarily think you have legitimate teachings. Who gave you authority to be here?" A few stories before that is when he flips tables at the temple. You know, the angry Jesus. We're all like, yeah, he had that righteous anger, like, pfft. But he's speaking to the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees. He's in the temple, the religious elite, if you want to call them that. So this passage we're diving into tonight isn't necessarily his teaching to the disciples, though they might be present. He's not talking to them in this one. But our obsession with justice that I've claimed that we have as humans, not just Americans, but I will say Americans are prone to it a little bit more than maybe some others. That's in verse 40 and 41. Jesus says, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Give them what they deserve." But Jesus doesn't ask a rhetorical question, right? Like, if you're anything like me, you read teachings of Jesus, and he's asking all these rhetorical questions all the time, and you're like, I don't know. I wish someone would just answer it. These people answer. He wants to hear the answer from those that he's speaking with. And what comes next is his quoting of Psalm 118. "Have you never read the scriptures?" Jesus says. He knows without a doubt that they have read these scriptures, but he is amazed that he finds them with no understanding of the meaning. Mallory touched on this a little bit last week, that prophecy that comes in Isaiah after the, like, big hoorah, "Here I am, send me." And then the prophet Isaiah says, "You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding." That's what's happening here. They've read these scriptures, they've heard these scriptures, they don't understand these scriptures. So it's because of their lack of knowledge and their not their lack of knowledge, I'm sorry, the lack of understanding that the kingdom will be taken away from them. They've not yet read themselves into this story. They haven't identified with any of the characters. And of course they would answer with giving them a wretched end. They haven't gathered until the end of the parable that it's actually about them. Yikes. So his listeners aren't dumb, they're not dense, they're not unintelligent, like common people. These are the best of the best. They are sharp, they know their stuff, and the fact that they thought they understood what Jesus was saying, but then actually came to a gradual understanding of what Jesus was saying, is the shocking part. Because these guys are supposed to know what's up. And then Jesus schools them like he does in the Gospels. But how often do we take this posture when it comes to the things of the kingdom, right? Of course I know what's going on. I have been a Christian for years. Sadie, I've got these answers down pat. Okay. What I want to put in perspective tonight is the difference between the things of God and how we as humans work out our own logic. So I'm guilty time after time of projecting my logic onto God, when in reality, he has got a completely different kingdom lens for the whole situation, right? Like when I was in college, I was like, oh yeah, I was like, yeah, guys, I know what God has for me. I'm going to do this, and I am going to go to this awesome grad school, and I'm going to do all of these really incredible things because God's called me to it. I'm not doing that, so it was a funny little thing with me and the Lord where I was like, I thought you said this thing. And he's like, yeah, you didn't put my lens on, though. So think about those examples in your life as I'm talking. I want you to consider this question, too, as we switch gears for just a bit. Is there a way that I'm seeing Jesus that is keeping me from Jesus? In other words, are there things that I think about Jesus that are keeping me from believing the actual truth of who Jesus is? So we'll get back into the parable imagery. We'll tease out the arrival of the Son onto the scene. So my hope is that you've identified the Son in the story as Christ, but if that hasn't happened, I'll let you know now that the Son in the story is Jesus. Spoiler. We should note that the tenants probably also have no clue that the landowner's still alive. Sending the son to the scene could mean that the landowner's dead and that the son has inherited the land and so now it's his. Because it would make zero sense if these tenants killed the son knowing that the father's still alive. Not only would they not gain any sort of inheritance, but they'd be humiliated and killed too. So like, the father's gone in their idea. But what we know, because we're outside of the story observing what's going on, father's not dead, right? We know this. So it's like those really frustrating parts in movies. Do you know these movies? I don't watch scary movies, so I'm probably going to give a really cliche example because scary movies are terrifying. But like when you're screaming at the character and you're like, no, 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 don't open the shower because if you heard a noise in the shower, what good thing is waiting for you there? Like nothing, nothing good is waiting. You're going to open it and it's a serial killer and I know that and I want to save your life. Because in the past 20 minutes, I've somehow become emotionally attached to you as a human. Like, I don't really know why I want you to exist. We can dig into that some other time. But they never listen, do they, right? Like, then this girl is running out of her house, chased by some murderer. And you're like, listen, lady, I told you so. Like, at this point, you deserve it. but it's because those characters don't have all the information you do. You probably saw some scene of this guy creeping in at night, because that's when it always happens, hiding in the shower. It's awful. Because you're outside the story, you know what's going on. But that's what warrants the answer from Jesus' listeners, too. They didn't know he's speaking about them because they thought they had all the information as observers of the story. They do come to find out, though, the truth when they enter into the story. And they see what role they play and what lines they actually have and what they're acting out. They kill Jesus while operating in what they see as God's will. Like, that's a scary thing. They killed God when they thought they were doing the will of God. Jesus cannot be the promised Messiah, right, guys? Like, he looks and acts nothing like what we expected. Of course this guy isn't the Messiah. Yeah, that's the point. That you're right, Pharisees. But the listeners of this story that Jesus is telling want a violent and a retributive justice, justice that has been served. You get what you deserve. All right, tenants, like, yeah, you killed this guy's son. Of course we're going to kill you. We want that taken narrative that I shared earlier. Kill those men. Show no mercy. Don't you see the wickedness that they've performed? They don't deserve to live. So do we remember the question from Jesus, have you not read in the scriptures? Like I said before, Jesus knows that they've read the scriptures. The listeners, so the Pharisees, know that they've read the scriptures. You know that the Pharisees have read the scriptures, but they haven't truly read the scriptures. They haven't read themselves into the story, because if they had actually read those scriptures, they would have known that it's about them much sooner than they figured it out. Their logic of justice wouldn't stand if they read themselves into the story, but they've chosen to remain outside, and they've chosen to remain observers of God's plan instead of actors in it. So they're unable to see that it's not the murder in the vineyard that takes away the kingdom from them. What takes away the kingdom is their insistence on having the right way of thinking. That's keeping them out of the kingdom and ultimately from producing good fruit. And don't think that I'm up here saying that right ways of thought are not a way we should live our life. Like, I am pursuing pretty serious academic theology. So I'm like in the zone when it comes to doctrine and right ways of thought and like super boring things to all of you, but I love it. And so I'm not standing up here in front of you saying, don't worry about right ways of thought, just worry about the way that you feel with Jesus. Like that's not, I would not say that. Both of them are important. But Jesus himself is putting an end to the need for tenants in the first place. He is actually a living, breathing testimony, physically walking around with these people. He's showing them that the kingdom of God looks much different than originally thought, and they still don't get it, right? Like, the Messiah is standing in front of them, telling them and showing them what the kingdom looks like, and they've got no clue. They're like, but what are we supposed to do? And he's like, I'm standing here, guys. Like, come on. And so his whole point for flipping those tables in the temple and destroying the fig tree, that's one of the stories before this one too, is that faith is not to be cosmetic. It's not a going through the motions kind of life. And the people couldn't see the truth when it was standing in front of them, speaking real words for their actual ears to hear. Like, sometimes I like to think that I don't always know what Jesus is up to because he's not actually standing in front of me speaking real words for my ears to hear. But, like, this story doesn't support that I would be any different if he were standing in front of me. Do you think, real question for you to consider, that if Jesus told us right now that the way we're doing church is wrong, that we would listen to him? If he walked into this room, right now, criticizing and insulting this very worship service we find ourselves in, like, what would you do? I would probably go on this incessant talking train, defending the legitimacy of everything that we're doing here and how it's supposed to worship him. I'd be like, no, look, Jesus, like, we're doing this for you, right? Like, this whole thing is for you, so why aren't you pleased with me? And it's like, I'm trying to prove that we're doing all these things for him, which is funny because he's like, I don't know, maybe. I'm not saying this worship service is wrong. I'm just saying, what would you do if Jesus said that to you? Because at this point in the story, the priests and the Pharisees are challenged to consider this place in the whole thing. And that's what I'm hoping for tonight, too, is that you're sitting here asking yourself, where do we as a church, or where do I as a person, fit into this story? Are we the tenants that killed the son? How often do we think that we know what God is up to and give it a seemingly obvious answer, when the truth really lies in something deeper. Because I want to share something with you guys. In this story, the son dies, and we don't know what happens at the end, at least in this passage of scripture that I've talked and read with you about. But later in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, and I quote, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to." Woe to you, you hypocrites. Okay, so that's what happens if these guys are the tenants. They don't get to enter the kingdom. And apparently neither does anyone else because they're not letting people experience the truth of God. So maybe we don't know exactly what happens to the tenants in this story, but you do know what happens in the story as we kill Jesus. If you don't know, I will tell you right now. Jesus prays on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." You assume that the tenants surely don't get the inheritance. They killed the son. Father's still alive. These are dead men walking. Here's kingdom logic, though. We killed Christ, and we still receive the inheritance. That's awesome news, guys. We don't actually get what we deserve. And God responds in love every single time. Every time you can approach the Lord, and he will respond to you in love. Will that sometimes be tough love because we've got some kinks to work out? But he is a loving God. And so that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences for disobedience. But what it does mean is that the "you get what you deserve" type of justice that we prefer is not the kind of justice that Jesus acts out. He responds with love, and he's going to keep responding with love. And so at the end of the passage it says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. We rejected the Messiah, but God still formed the church around Jesus." The Lord has placed Jesus as the cornerstone after being rejected, and that is what is marvelous in our eyes. He's no longer concerned about a vineyard in a parable. He's creating a completely different structure to where Jesus is going to be the cornerstone of the whole thing. And I hope that some sort of response in you right now is, man, that's a kind of love that I want to be in. Like, you're telling me that we killed Jesus and he still wants a relationship with us? He doesn't come out guns a-blazing, say, "All right, guess who's back and guess who's going to kill you now?" That is not what happens. What happens is we get the inheritance of Christ, and we get a life full of fruit, full of goodness and kindness. We get loads of self-control when we follow Jesus. We start to walk in love and peace and patience. And we're part of the same humanity that crucified him, which I think is amazing. And so our response tonight, I hope, is one of gratitude. And one of, thankfulness for this incredible love that he lavishes on us. Because he's not saying, "Okay, I'm going to keep you at an arm's length for a while until you prove to me that you can be obedient." That's not the God we serve. We serve a Lord who says, "All right, come on in. You sit at my banquet table. You get to eat with me. And I call you my son. And I call you my daughter." That is huge. And so we're going to wrap up here and we'll pray together. But if there's anything in this message that has struck you, if there's anything that you are going to need to work through in prayer, there will be people up here up front to pray with you. But if you take one thing from this, it's that our human logic does not look like kingdom logic, and that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. that God responds in love every single time. Let's pray. God, we love you, and we are so thankful. We're thankful that you long for relationship with your people. You could have created this whole thing and just said, all right, I'm done, work it out yourself. But instead, you long to commune with us. You long to give us good gifts. And so, God, I pray that tonight our answer would be yes to you, that whatever you may be stirring up in our hearts, whatever you may be asking us to reconsider, whatever beliefs we're holding on to so tightly about who you are, God, if you're asking us to loosen our grip a little bit, or a lot of bit, so that you can come in and prove to us that you are much, much better than we ever could imagine. God, I pray that our heart's posture would be to honor you, to serve you, to respond in gratitude, to your gifts and your love. God, we love you, and may we always stay moldable, and may we always stay teachable, because we want to look more like you. In your name we pray. Amen.